Every other week, the 6 to 12-year-olds are in the whole service with us, and we do that in part by philosophy. We love to have you guys worshiping with the big people. You know, you get to, we model worship to our younger ones by example, and so they get to look upon us and see us do that and learn how to worship the Lord in service. Here's a question to keep your interest, my 6 to 12-year-olds. What did Jesus tell the apostles to do? And then secondly, where did Jesus go afterwards? All right, so those are the questions you got to pay attention to and answer, our 6 to 12-year-olds, when we go through the sermon. So our section here this morning is the very last, from verse 9 down through verse 20. So if you have your Bible and you want to go ahead and follow along, you are encouraged to do so. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and they reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. They will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out, and they preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you like we need your word. And Lord, as we engage your word, we need your spirit. Only those whom the spirit illuminates are able to grasp the things in the word. And so God, your spirit, whom you've given to us, we pray today, helps us to see and to understand. Help us to get what Jesus is saying, to find the significant point of this passage and what is this all about. And God, we pray for each one of us that you meet our need where we are at spiritually, that Lord, each one of us walks away and that we walk away not just more encouraged in our faith, Lord, but God, that we walk away more conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, that he is who we more and more reflect each day. So God, bless the preaching of your word, God, that it glorifies and honors you and that it is a great encouragement to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is really one long narrative of God telling people to go. Whether it is Abraham to get up and go to the land that God promises, or it is Moses to leave his flock behind and then go to Israel and go to Pharaoh, or whether it is the apostles whom we are reading here today, whom Jesus is commanding to go out into the world, or it is one of the Old Testament prophets whom God comes to and then sends. The Bible is one long story about God coming to man and then sending man to go to other people on his behalf. And this is the place that Mark's gospel ends, is in this section. Every single one of the gospels ends with some sort of explanation or description of what Jesus tells his disciples to do after he has been raised from the dead and after they have been witnessing him for 40 days. But we come to an interesting section in all of the Gospels, and especially in Mark's gospel, because if you have your Bible open, you might notice some brackets that are sort of giving you a notation that mine here says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have this section. And so there's some concern that this last section isn't actually part of Mark's gospel, that somehow the final section was lost and that maybe it was this section, this wording here was added in at a later date, perhaps by some scribe who was copying the manuscript. Well, here are two reasons why it's not a concern for me and shouldn't be for you, and that rather than skipping this final section, I'm preaching it. I'm going to preach this, okay? So the first reason that this section is important is that while it is missing, okay, in some of the most early manuscripts and some of the very trustworthy manuscripts, this last section is in many other of Mark's gospel manuscripts and many other versions. So there is a reasonable basis for including it in the text that we have before us. It's the reason why they do include it in the first place, but because of some of the questioning, they'll put it in brackets and say, just keep in mind, it may or may not have been, but it's in a lot of manuscripts, even though it's not in some of those early manuscripts. The second reason why this doesn't bother me is this, and this might be most pertinent to us, okay? There is nothing in this section that contradicts anything that we find anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing. You find confirmation of everything we read in the New Testament, but you don't find anything in this last section contradicting it. And so therefore, what we are going to find as we go through this text is an affirmation of things we read elsewhere in the New Testament, and therefore, in my humble opinion, it is going to be very edifying for us to study what we have here. I think it will be of profit to us. It will certainly not in any way lead us astray. It is an interesting section. Were you paying attention when I read? Yeah, for communion, we're going to try that whole drink the deadly poison stuff next time. You're like, whoa, whoa, that'll test whether you really believe this whole signs thing is really what everyone in the church is supposed to be experiencing, okay? If you think so, if you come up to the table next time we do communion, we'll have one group of cups of juice, and we'll have another group of cups for those of you who really believe this last section, okay? Like, give that one to me. That's what we'll do. You can take care of that, Stacy? Yeah. It's going to be a while before we do communion. So we're going to go under several, what are my three headings? The appearances, okay? The assignment, and then the ascension. The appearances, the assignment, and then the ascension. We'll just break up the text into those three easy sections here. So the appearances, you'll notice in verses 9 through 14 that Jesus appears. Okay, he's making his appearances. He appears, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Okay, and then verse 12. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. And then later on, verse 14, Jesus appeared to the 11. So we have three recorded appearances here in Mark's gospel, though we know from the rest of the New Testament that there were more appearances that were happening, but we get an abbreviated version in Mark's gospel. Okay? So those are the three appearances, and I want you to see that there's a progression here in the text. Okay? The text is kind of moving through a progression. Okay? And the first thing is this, that Jesus appears. The second thing is that those who he appears to, they go and they tell others what they have seen. They've seen Jesus. And then thirdly, those who hear, they don't believe. They don't believe. So you notice that little progression right there, and that's going to be important when it gets to the Great Commission assignment, which we'll get to. And then there's a parallel here at the end of Jesus' ministry that we see with the beginning of his ministry. At the beginning of John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus to preach to Israel, to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's way back at the beginning of his ministry. And now we see, and this is always the pattern of God, God uses people, now we see that Jesus, before he appears to the 11 remaining disciples, he sends other people to them to kind of prepare the way for them, almost in a way to test them. And remember, a test is not always for Jesus to find, it's never for Jesus to actually find out what's inside of someone. It's to bring out what is inside of them, to manifest the inner unbelief or faith in this experience. And so Jesus knew that they didn't believe that he was alive from the dead, but he was going to send people to them and bring it out. And he has to rebuke them for it when he sees them, which we'll get to. Okay? So here's one application. Number one is this. At the outset, we need to recognize again that the death and the resurrection of Jesus were historical facts. We are not believing in some sort of fairy tale. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not putting your faith in some guy who lived long ago. You are putting your faith in the Son of God who lives right now, who's not dead. Okay? Everything in the New Testament fundamentally is asserting the fact that Jesus is alive. And if you don't believe he is alive, you are fundamentally not a Christian. Here's the key. If you don't believe he's alive, there's no possible way for him to have made you alive as a believer. You don't have new life. You have to believe that Christ is raised from the dead. It's a historical fact. Jesus was a real person at a real time, in a real place. He spoke to real people. He was really dead, and he really came back to life. That's historical. Okay? Someone once told me in a Bible study, and this was great, it means you have to deal with a real Jesus. Every single one of us. That kind of guy, someone who can come back from the dead, that's someone you have to seriously deal with. I think that always stuck with me and it's always hit me hard. Application number two, Jesus expects those who have seen him to tell others. He is in the business of making people witnesses. Everything God is doing is he is coming to people and then he is showing them who he is, and then the response of those people is to go forth and to tell others. It's the pattern here, and it's the pattern from the very beginning of the church. Peter said in the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. 1 John chapter 1, as a matter of fact, if you want to turn with me there. Not John's Gospel, but go all the way back to the back of the New Testament. There's three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Go to 1 John. And this is the very same John who was the Apostle John. Listen to the witness-like language that he uses here. In the very first verses, he says, quote, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Notice the pattern? What we've seen, we tell. I've seen Jesus, and I'm telling you about Jesus. He goes on, he says, the life appeared, we've seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. See that witness-like language. And John did see Jesus, did hear Jesus raised from the dead, and he did place his hands on the body of Jesus. I guarantee you, right behind Thomas, in John chapter 20, were all the other disciples, the other 10 disciples, in line and wanted to touch his side where the scar was and to touch his hands and his feet where the scars were. He touched Jesus. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that he sat down in that moment and he ate with them fish and bread. So he said, we enjoyed fellowship with him. And then the demoniac of Mark chapter 5. You don't have to turn to Mark 5, but you remember that very graphic scene where the guy was inhabited by several thousand demons, and those several thousand demons Jesus cast out of the man, and the guy was trying to hold on to Jesus's robe and get in the boat with him and not let Jesus leave without him. He's like, let me go with you, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, go back to your village and tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. What has the Lord done for you? Who is Jesus to you? what have you seen Jesus do in your life? And do people know? Yeah. Listen, he is worth it, not just because of what he did. He's worth not being told just because of what he did for us and what he does for us, but he's worth being told because he just intrinsically is worthy of it. Think of all that Jesus is. If there's anyone that you ought to tell everything in creation about, it would be Jesus, the Creator. So, there's something else here, because I'm reading this and I'm going, well, wait a minute, I haven't seen Jesus like the apostles did, right? None of us have gone up into heaven and, you know, we're not like those lucky televangelists who've been in heaven and they've seen Jesus and everything in heaven, right? So we haven't visually seen Jesus with our eyes, so what do we have to tell, and is there really any obligation on us? And the answer is absolutely. In the Bible, seeing is not believing, but hearing is believing. And people who hear but have not seen are still obligated in God's program to believe. Hearing is enough. Romans chapter 10 does not say that you have believed because you have seen. Instead, he says in Romans 10, 17, Paul, he says that faith comes by hearing, and the word, and hearing is by the word of God. In other words, when we hear the word of God, there's power in the word of God to reach us in the deepest part of what we are and to speak to what we are as men and women, as creatures of God, as fallen sinners who need a Savior. The word of God is powerful. But I love what John chapter 20 is. Jesus says to Thomas, he says, you believe, Thomas, because you've seen. But blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. When Jesus went back to heaven, which we'll get to this section in just a moment, when Jesus went back to heaven, seeing him was all done. Now it was going to be those who hear. Jesus was sending people to go and tell other people so they could hear the message. Jesus wasn't sending people and going along with them and appearing to every single person. It's through the hearing of the message that people believe and people are saved. Jesus prayed in John 17 to his Father. He said, I don't pray for them alone, speaking of his 11 disciples who've seen him, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Through their message. In Hebrews 2, the author says, this salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Notice what the author is saying. He's saying that there were people who saw Jesus and that the author considers himself to be someone who heard from those people who saw Jesus. And the author of Hebrews believed the message that he heard when he heard it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is all one needs. And the question is the church silent? That's why we're praying for evangelism today. It's why we plan evangelism. It's why we try to cultivate and nurture in each of us as individuals a burden to share with other people the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so that people can hear the word of God and be saved. I don't believe in anything like I believe in the power of the gospel. If someone says, I'm a changed person, I think, did Jesus change you, or did you just modify a couple behaviors and you're still the same old wretch? Because I was the same old wretch until Jesus made me a new creature. I'm telling you, there's nobody like Jesus to transform someone, because the transformation is going from death to life. That's the real question, not are you a different person. The question is, are you alive? And there's only one thing that can make you alive. And it's the message about the one who is alive, but was dead. So the question is, are we silent? And we were in here at 10 a.m., and instead of teaching this morning, we were spending time praying. And on the board were the names of people whom we were burdened for, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some people we just named anonymously. Some people were praying. Listen, are we silent before the throne of God for those that we want saved? Are we silent before man whom we are hoping will be saved? The church has a lot to say, and the church is pretty pretty preoccupied with a million different things these days, but what blows my mind is the lack of evangelism, bringing the one thing Jesus has charged us with to people. Listen, if we solve social ills in this world, but we don't tell people how to be saved, what on earth distinguishes us from secular philanthropists? What separates us from people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are also trying to make the world a better place? What separates us? Nothing. We just pretend that we are a Christian version of something that everyone else in the world is trying to do in making the world a better place. I'm not trying to make the world a better place because this world is judged and condemned by God. I'm trying to lead as many people as I possibly can to the only salvation in this world, which is Jesus. Stop wasting time. We need to stop wasting time, and we need to tell people what is the one thing that their souls can be saved from. Jesus, listen, this is why Jesus rebukes his disciples. I don't know if you caught that in there, but in go back to Mark 16. But in Mark 16, it says that that he rebukes his disciples for their stubborn unbelief, for their refusal to believe what they heard. He says, look, I sent people to you to tell you that I was alive. And by the way, boys, this was after I told you dozens of times beforehand that I was going to come back from the grave, which is one of the reasons why he rebukes them. They didn't believe what he said. And then after the fact, after they saw the empty tomb, they still didn't believe, and then they didn't believe the message from the people that Jesus was sending to them that he appeared to. Stubborn unbelief. Don't judge them, okay? Because how much do we refuse to believe the Word of God? Right? How quick are we to okay. I'm not going to get back to my notes. The reason Jesus rebukes his disciples is important for two reasons. The first is this. He rebukes them for their unbelief, right? So he told them many times that he was going to be raised up. The second reason is this, that it was important that Jesus rebukes their unbelief because it has to do with the Great Commission. This really stood out to me. You can't call other people to believe what you don't believe yourself. Their mission was to go and to preach the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was alive, but they didn't believe it. They were not fit yet to go and to serve Jesus by preaching that he was alive. They didn't even believe he was alive. Can you imagine anything worse than a man standing up in front of you every week and he doesn't believe what he's preaching? Listen to me, if I don't believe what I'm preaching, then God will out me. I guarantee you that. People lament how many ministers get out of ministry every year, and I think, you know what, there's probably a lot of them that shouldn't be there. And I don't mean to be arrogant with that, but you got to think through this for a minute. There are a lot of preachers who don't preach the gospel, okay? And if more did, you might see that I'm not really that great of a preacher. But maybe if there's one guy just preaching the gospel. But listen to me. These guys, unless they're believing what they're preaching, have no business preaching it. No business preaching it. Does the reason we don't tell other people about Jesus possibly have anything to do with the fact that we're not believing it ourselves? Or that it's very flimsy, our faith? Faith, I don't like the idea that my faith is private and I don't share that with other people. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. God publicizes you, and he will publicize you. So he rebukes them before giving them the Great Commission. Notice that. Verse 14, he rebukes them. Verse 15, he gives them the Great Commission. And that's because he had to straighten them out in their faith prior to them actually going out to proclaim the gospel. The most important thing you want from me or anyone that you're listening to, wherever you are in a church, is not eloquence, is not great illustrations, not enthusiasm or passion, not cleverness, but real and genuine faith. Do you know what one of the hardest things that pastors do? I'm going to come back around to this. One of the hardest things, I think, and we have some people who are pastors in ministry here, and you guys might be able to confirm this. One of the hardest things is that during the week, you're not just studying so other people can learn it. Does that make sense? That everything I do is never oriented towards, God, what do you have for me? But rather it's, God, what do you have for them? And one of the things that I've learned is important, and I've been trying to learn over the years to keep doing better, is that I don't bring anything to you right now in this sermon that I have not first brought to myself. I don't expect you to digest anything that I have not myself first digested and owned, okay? So never, whoever is preaching and teaching to you, the most important thing for you to consider is whether or not they actually believe what it says. Do you believe it? Because that, I'll tell you right now, that guy will have power. That guy will work God's power in a congregation. You will see transformed lives, and you will see God doing great things through that man. God doesn't work through great applications, right? God works through faith, and you want someone who has faith. Okay, enough of that ranting. Let's go to the next heading, which is the assignment. The assignment, verses 15 through 18. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And then the sign section, which we'll get to. So Jesus gives them an assignment. And it's not an option. Notice it's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek, meaning that it's something that Jesus expects them to do, and they're obligated to him in order to do it. The purpose of their lives for the rest of their lives would be this: to go and to preach. And what we have here is we have the Great Commission. We have the purpose that Jesus leaves his church with: to go and to preach the gospel. And you have in Mark's gospel, if you're paying attention in the gospels, you have right here the evangelism emphasis. But in Matthew's gospel, Matthew ends with the discipleship emphasis. And so when you begin to consider the various gospels and how they end, you get a full picture of the mission of the church. It's to go out. It's very simple. It's not hard or complicated. You go out and you tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't market to win people from other churches. You go out and tell people who've never heard the gospel, and you try to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. And then when they are one to Christ and they love Jesus Christ, you teach them then how to live for Jesus Christ. That's discipleship. And are we doing that? Are we doing that? Listen, maybe we don't have a youth group, or we don't have like a massive music program, or we don't have this multi-faceted community service sort of programs going on and all of that. But the question really is, are you discipling people here at EFC? Can people hear how they can go to heaven at this church? And can they, if they come here, can they grow and become someone who used to be an infant in Christ, but they became a mature believer in Christ, an adult, the Bible says, in Christ? Can you do that here? And that's up to you to decide. That's up to you to decide. That's where I think every believer ought to be putting their emphasis on, and every church ought to be putting their emphasis on. So, the assignment. Let's look at both aspects, but the evangelism, and then we'll look at the discipleship. So, verse 15, he says, go and preach. And I love what Philemon says, what Paul says in Philemon. He says, be active in sharing your faith. Yeah, that's for us. And then Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. In his second letter, he tells Timothy that. So Jesus told them to be evangelists in all the world. In Acts 1, Jesus explained the progression of the gospel out from Jerusalem. He says, quote, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and then to all the ends of the earth. You notice how he starts at the core, which is Jerusalem, and then he begins to, the gospel would expand out. They would be witness, their ministry would expand outward from the core. The more, listen, if we are telling those around us about the gospel, God will pave the way for us to go further. One of the things I think is the worst thing that can happen is someone who has absolutely zero intention and never has done any witnessing or evangelism locally, but then all of a sudden they want to go to Guatemala on some mission trip and bring the gospel there. What would you bring the gospel to someone halfway around the world for if you won't walk halfway across the street to a neighbor and tell them the gospel? You know what I mean? Does that make sense? You're not starting in Jerusalem. You bypass Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and you went all the way to the ends of the earth, but nobody in Jerusalem, your Jerusalem, is hearing. I think it's important for us to be witnesses where we are. And you know what? That may mean your place of employment right now. It may mean where you're at in school right now. It may mean whatever your location is in the world right now, whatever your situation is, that's your Jerusalem. And the question is, to use someone's phrase that I heard one time, are you growing where you're planted? And are you showing the fragrance of Christ where you're planted? That's what God wants you to do. God wants you to be useful right where you are. And then he'll open the ways if he wants you to go further. Wherever they would go, they would preach the good news. Look what he says, go into all the world, preach the good news. This is the news. This is the heart and soul of everything we do. And if you don't listen to anything else, listen to this point right here. Okay? The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he died on the cross and he was buried for 3 days and then he was raised up and he is alive. And the purpose for him dying and resurrecting was for you. And it was for me. It was for every single one of us. What it was for us in the sense of this. He came to die for your sins. That all the penalty that you are incurring in your life before God, all the wrath that's being stored up with God, in front of God, that he's going to bring onto your life, and the condemnation that God levels against you for your sins, because listen, if it offends us to hear that we are offensive to God, we have not even begun to grasp the holiness of God. Not even begun to. The holiness of God, if someone gets in a stink about how could God think of me like that, there is way too much pride going on in someone's heart. And there is a lot of blindness towards what God is like. We become like Isaiah when we begin to get a glimpse of what God is like. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and referencing their whole person. I'm vile before this holy being. God, we need that. That is so good to feel that. That is so good because it leads us to the mercy of that holy God. It leads us to his grace. It leads us to calling on him for salvation and for pardon. Jesus Christ died for your sins because he loves you. And even though he is going to bring judgment on anyone's sins who doesn't get forgiveness, he went to the cross for the very people who are offending him with their sins. He loves you. You can't get around love. Listen, someone says, but God doesn't love me. I'm like, look, I understand you are going through something very difficult, but you got to look at that. How do you explain that without the love of God? Jesus didn't deserve to die. He had no sin. He was the spotless lamb. There's nothing about Jesus in any way that warranted him dying. His father loved him. He was precious to God, to his father. Why would his father kill him? The only answer, the only possible rational answer, is that he loves the very people that he died for. He loves you. Be convinced of that. Be convinced of that. And so he loves you. Evangelism. Wherever they go, we would go, they would preach that good news that Jesus really died, he was really buried, he was really resurrected, and it was all because he loves us and is saving us. If we will turn, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will never be put to shame. I want to address the section on signs here real quick. What time do we have? Let's address the section on signs, and then we'll get to discipleship if we have time. We might turn this into a two-part series, so this is going to go over 2 years. Verse 17 and 18, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. Whew. They will speak in new tongues.
Wow.
They will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. So the question is this: are these signs supposed to be normative for all Christians everywhere at all time? Are like all Christians supposed to plan on experiencing these signs because they believed? And my answer is emphatically no. No. Jesus, first of all and primarily, is describing the apostolic ministry that was about to take place. Jesus was going to work through the apostles to establish a brand new movement on the earth, whereby he was going to establish the church, and that he was moving away from turning to the law and worshiping God through the law, and now it was worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so one of these things the first point I want to bring out is that these signs would be normative for the apostles. Absolutely, these were normal for the apostles. And if you were one of those Jews in Jerusalem, those first few days, you would have seen how normal this was. Everywhere the apostles went, there was people being exercised. The demons were being driven out of them. People who couldn't walk would have their legs healed, and they would be able to walk. People who were blind, who were sick, everywhere. It even says in the book of Acts that the shadow of Paul would cross over someone who was sick, and the person would get well. This is some fantastic stuff happening in the days of the apostles. And guess what? There was even snakes. Paul got bit in Acts 28 by a snake, a venomous snake, and all the native pagans in their loincloths were waiting for him to swell up and burst to death. And then when he didn't, they worshipped him as a god, and he had to shoo him off and say, "I'm not a god." So you have this stuff taking place. There are all kinds of supernatural events and miraculous things that were taking place when God was shifting gears in history to establish the church on the earth. And that was taking place through the apostles. And notice what it says in verse 20, just to kind of bring that home even more. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So when they went out and they preached, he was demonstrating, listen, this is the key. When they went out and they preached the gospel to show that their message was of divine authority, they had divine power to prove that in order to establish the message of the gospel all over. Now, this doesn't mean that these are normative for all Christians. Listen, I think I don't say it's absolutely missing from all Christians' lives. I think that there are probably missionaries around the world who have probably experienced these things, and God has used these miraculous things in missionaries' lives around the world. I really don't think that what happens in a lot of churches today on Sunday mornings or on TV are really all that legit. Okay? It's just not normal for the Christian life. Let me tell you what's normal. This is the thing. Don't ever look for signs to validate faith. Don't ever look for signs to validate the legitimacy of any preacher, teacher, evangelist, or believer for that matter. Let me tell you what signs you should look for someone truly proving that they are a believer. Repentance. Real love for holiness. Humility. The Corinthians had every potential gift the Spirit of God could give, and they were a train wreck for They were a train wreck because of their pride and their self-exaltation. Look at me and all my gifts. Every one of them were fluffing their feathers around in front of each other, trying to show off all their spirituality. There's no legitimacy to someone's faith if all they are is just a prideful, all-about-me sort of person. Humility. Look for humility in yourself and in others. Love for truth. Purity. A love for the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit that inspired the words on these pages is the same Holy Spirit that now lives inside of the person. Do you think there's going to be a connection there? There will be a connection. And anytime we don't have a love for the Word of God, pause and ask yourself, is there something that's disrupting that love? Is my love for God being crowded out by a love for the things of this world? A love for the things of this world. Look for humility. Look for love. Look for truth. Look for repentance. These are the things I think that matter. I think the best thing for me to do today, and I know I'm going to get flack for this, is to turn this into a two-part series so that we will finish next week, okay? I know I'm going to get flack. But next week, I want to look into the discipleship aspect, and I want to look into the ascension of Jesus. That's such an important and overlooked doctrine that it needs to mean more to us as believers, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and maybe that'll be a good way for us to end Mark's gospel. So let's just pause right here. We'll pray, and then we'll finish with Jim singing.